Father in heaven, again, we're thankful to be your people, and we give you glory that you have taken us out of this world which is perishing and have adopted us as your children. We also thank you for blessing us with children and all that you purpose to do in our lives through our children, even if it's not what we always had in mind. Pray, Lord, that you would give comfort, confidence from your word, encouragement to each one of us today, and that what I say would be faithful to your word, that you would minister to the needs that are here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As an extremely brief review of where I started this morning, we talked about how parents are seeking a formula, five steps to perfect kids, and that the Bible and what the Bible has to say about parenting is very simple. You discipline, you train them, you don't provoke them to anger, and we all have to work out exactly how we're going to do that in our own homes. But we need also to have discernment. We talked about how some people will put forth programs and formulas that go beyond the Bible. And there are kind of two different kinds of legalism. Somebody asked me a question during the break. There's the kind of legalism that we rely upon law to save ourselves. That's the most insidious form of legalism, denying the work of Christ and thinking we can earn something from God. But there's also a form of legalism where you go beyond the Bible and telling people how to live. And you make up rules and regulations or formulas that go beyond the Scripture. And that's what has concerned me about many of these formulas. And sometimes they may be a valid way to parent, but they are not the only way allowed by Scripture. And sometimes they go beyond the Bible or even contrary to the Bible. We talked about the three factors of why kids turn out as they do. There is parental responsibility. There is the responsibility of our children to make a choice. And then ultimately, we are dependent upon God's grace. And today in this last session, I really want to bring out the contrast between Pharisaical parenting and gospel parenting. Now, there is such a thing as bad parenting. I don't know if any of you have seen this, but you see a parent there taking her children for a walk. Uh-oh. I hope that hasn't disturbed too many of you. It is very sad. You don't even want to know. I hope you can get your minds off of that. The biggest problem that I'm trying to address today is that we can lose sight of the gospel and become Pharisees in the way we approach parenting. And one way this happens is through what has been labeled parental determinism. And parental determinism is the idea that if you follow a certain formula, if you do it right, there is an absolute guarantee that your children will be successful by whatever the definition of success is. Now, parental determinism is rooted in bad theology. It's a theology which gives us more power than the Bible says, and it robs God of his power and his glory. And that's going to be kind of implicit as I go through this. Some examples of parental determinism. I've taken some quotes. And if you want to know where I got the quotes, I probably can tell you later, but I don't want to. Anyway, here's one. I got a parenting book. Melted chocolate hardens into whatever shape it is dispensed into. If I pour the chocolate, which is illustrating my child, purposefully into a God-shaped mold, I will have helped make something worth raving about. Does that bother you? I hope so. Not all homeschoolers become success stories. A few fail to measure up fully, while a small percentage fail miserably. Not all homeschooling families create themselves equally. Homeschool children are the product of their parents and the culture they provide. Something wrong with that? Remember I talked, what are the factors of how children turn out? Yes, parents and the culture they provide is one factor, but it's ignoring the responsibility of the child, and it's ignoring the sovereignty of God. And so, and I could keep going on, you'll read things saying, okay, well, if you don't do it right the first 2 years, it's too late. Others people might say, if you don't do it right the first 10 years, it's too late. And we've adopted a psychological, unbiblical view that we are the sole shapers of our children. There's actually a psychologist who makes this statement. John Roseman says, psychological determinism is the belief that parenting produces the child. This is absurd. Parenting is uninfluence, but it is not the be-all and end-all influence. So, again, as you said, that when people have trouble, then these people will say, well, you didn't follow the formula. You didn't do it right. You didn't shelter them enough, and so they got these bad influences. Or then, no, you sheltered them too much, and they weren't ready for the world. You didn't do nightly family devotions. Oh, but you did, but there wasn't enough joy in your nightly family devotions. There can be very hurtful statements made, and they're unbiblical. They're legalistic and extra-biblical. And one of the most hurtful I found, I think we've got a slide of it. Person writes, I never saw a homosexual had a good relationship with his father. We have come to the conclusion that a constructive, supportive, warmly related father excludes the possibility of a homosexual son. Does the Bible teach that? Can you prove it any other way? I had a counseling case recently with a man who, a pastor, whose father was also a pastor and a missionary. And this pastor's son is about 20 years old and is struggling with homosexual temptation. And I can tell you, so far as I can observe, that father has been a godly father. That father, even now, in dealing with the shock of his son admitting to indulging in homosexual porn and being tempted that way, has been understanding and loving and gracious, seeking help in every way he can. But can you imagine if that father picked up this book with the own struggles, the struggles of soul he had, and he reads that sentence, what that would do to that poor man? It's laying on a pharisaical burden of guilt that is not substantiated by Scripture. Now, if you want to say that having a strong father is a good thing when it comes to helping kids deal with this, I'm all right with that. But to say in some deterministic way, if you do your job as a father, you'll never have a kid who's wayward like that, that is devastating. It is harmful. The idea is, again, it's up to you, but then think about how the Bible portrays God as a parent. If it's all up to the parent, and I want to be careful with my theology how I say this, but saying it reverently, would God pass their parenting test? Since he was trying to parent Cain when Cain rebelled, since he was the father of Israel, Israel is my firstborn son, but then the Lord says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. A lot of these books will say, well, what children need is a Christ-like example in the home. And what comes to my mind is Judas. Judas was around not just a Christ-like man, he was around Christ himself. But the outward influence of a perfect mentor did not prevent Judas from betraying our Lord. Externals do not determine how kids turn out. And parents, sometimes in these books, are kind of divided into winners and losers, which can lead to pride or despair. Quote here, our job is to create spiritual champions. Between you and your spouse, you've covered the ground necessary to produce children whose lives honor God and advance His kingdom. So you're supposed to observe and learn from winning parents. The ones who have the perfect kids and everything's going just right. It's almost saying, well, you can do it. Problem is that those who are succeeding or seem to be succeeding, they're the winners. And there can be a great temptation to arrogance. Well, I did it. I followed the formula. I was cheerful, Christ-like, consistent, did my family devotions. And the problem is we all struggle with legalism. We all struggle with pride. We want to feel good about ourselves as parents. That's a huge motivating factor. To be able to say, well, my kids would never do that. We want to be that family that walks into church together and the girls are in their matching long dresses and the boys in their bow tie. And everybody goes, what a sweet family. We can be tempted to look down on others when their kids have rebelled. And when we engage in the spiritual determinism, if we've succeeded, then those who have failed, they failed because they didn't do as well as we did. And sometimes there can be, even as you go to the seminar, read the book, what I find to be an appalling self-righteousness that I did it right. Look at me. But then on the other hand, the people who are having trouble with their kids, they're the losers. And they are tempted to anger or despair. And of course, if they were told there was a formula, they say, well, I tried to follow the formula. I did follow the formula. Our family read through the whole Bible in 8 years, every night, one chapter. God let me down. And that's how law works, isn't it? If you follow the rules, you deserve the outcome. I spanked my kids. I did all that stuff. We had a good marriage. We loved each other in front of the kids. We played with our kids. We went on vacations together. God owes me. And it might bring them to even doubt their faith. He didn't deliver what I thought he had promised. Or they get angry with their kids because their security is wrapped up in how their kids turn out. And the parents need to feel successful and loved isn't being met by those kids. And they can really grow to resent those kids. Or when the parent realizes they can't keep the law, they can't follow the standard, they feel like a total failure. And I don't know how many times you'll see in these books, your job as a parent is to be Christ-like. Yikes. I mean, there's truth. I want to be Christ-like. But if my children's salvation depends upon how Christ-like I am, woe to all of us. I fall very short of being Christ-like. And I think as some better authors have pointed out, my job is to point them to Christ more than to be Christ. And again, when people have trouble, you didn't follow the system. And sometimes it's almost like you didn't read the fine print. Yeah, you did this and this and this, but there's this other thing you should have done. Now it's too late, but that's why you failed. Absolutely. It reminds me of the faith healers, where they claim they can heal anybody, and then when somebody doesn't get healed, it was because you didn't have enough faith. It's always your fault. We are all incapable of keeping the law. Even if there was this formula that supposedly would work perfectly, we couldn't keep it. Every one of us as a parent has struggled with disciplining and anger. Every one of us as a parent has struggled with our own selfishness and worried more about how our kids make us look than about their souls. We need grace. And sadly, that parents with this works mentality that I just need to do it often spend their lives going from one system to the other. You know, that's why of the making of books, there is no end, which I guess is not bad for everybody since we have booksellers here. But and the book will begin. Yes, we know we've seen people following the old formulas and they're having trouble. But now here is what you've been missing. And a lot of us are looking for that, aren't we? Maybe some of you came here today saying, I must have been missing something. What was it? Here's the new thing that matters. And it doesn't just make the parents into Pharisees, it makes the children into Pharisees as well. Jesus warns, saying, you know, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And sometimes the outside of the cup can look pretty good. And they can be scrubbed, and polite and well-dressed, but the inside is still rotten. And something about children, as much as adults, are moralists who want to feel good about themselves. They want there to be some standard they can keep that justifies them. Children don't naturally gravitate to the gospel, and sometimes our parenting style actually encourages this. That if you get up on time, brush your teeth, do your schoolwork, help clean the kitchen, you are a good child. A good boy. And extra points if you look strangers in the eye and have a firm handshake. Even in terms of so-called repentance, I've seen kids who aren't even converted who can follow the peacemaker material in terms of how to make an apology in a way that would make Ken Sandy stand up and applaud. But they know the words to say because they've been parented in a way that, well, you need to tell your sister you're sorry. And it'll be, please forgive me for unrighteously and with anger speaking unkindly to you. I know this hurts you deeply, but it's a script. It's not from the heart. They just learn how to get what they want by saying the right thing. And there are children today who are nice-looking, outwardly obedient, and well-mannered, who may well yet rebel when they come into young adulthood. Elise Fitzpatrick is working on a new book, and I'm taking some of that into my talk today, on grace in parenting. And she writes, "We've told them that being good, at least outwardly, is the be-all and end-all of faith. This is not the gospel. Unbelieving, unregenerate kids are told they are pleasing to God because they've achieved some moral victory. Good manners have been elevated to the level of Christian righteousness." You see, we can shelter our kids. We can remove certain influences, and some of that's appropriate, but the problem is their hearts. Obedience, which isn't motivated by love for God and for His grace, can be dangerous. And then, if we don't get the results we want from the law, we either turn to shallow self-righteousness or blazing, we turn to one of those other, right, self-righteousness or rebellion. And Elise has an interesting section in the book where she deals with the parable of the prodigal son and how you really didn't have one needy son and one good son. You had two sons who needed to be saved. One was lost to immorality. The other was lost to morality. And many of the children who are lost in their morality in their young age become lost to immorality as they grow up. The law alone cannot make our children good. And Pharisaical parenting methodologies will sooner or later lead to a train wreck. Craig found two pictures. He couldn't decide which one he liked better. And kids from the most sheltered families have sometimes gotten into the most egregious, even criminal behavior. Parents who have tried their hardest have seen their children turn from God. And sometimes we as parents are guilty of an idolatry of wanting children in a particular way that isn't within our control. So parenting isn't merely a matter of following especially extra-biblical man-made formulas. Parenting is ultimately about the gospel. And my heart goes out because I think there are many parents who are bearing an incredible burden of false guilt. Another quote from some very well-known experts. "You must be all that you want your children to be." Again, Good children go out of good soil. No! Parenting is the most accurate test of one's true character. And what I see in talking with people and meeting with people, I see dads who don't measure up to what the books say. Or, you know, you get the seminar speaker there and he owns his own business, lives in the country, hunts and kills his own food for the family, and is doing about two-thirds of the homeschooling, you know, 30-minute family devotions twice a day. He built his own house, right? They, you know, And that's what's on the cover of these magazines, isn't it? And for a man who has to make a commute, who has to work 60 hours a week, who has to travel just to survive so he can pay for the health insurance and the food and the rent, he's told, well, you're having trouble because you're not spending enough time with your kids. You're not praying enough for your kids. You're not spending enough time in family devotions. And another very discouraging quote, many have completely abandoned their parents' faith. Why? What went wrong? Why did some of the parents succeed and others fail? Was it a failure of technique? The common denominator between success and failure seems to be the spiritual depth and sincerity of the parents, especially the spiritual depth and sincerity of the father. Makes you want to cry for the father. And mothers, I think, are even more susceptible than fathers. Focus on the Family did a survey and about how mothers feel about their job, and the most frequent comment from mothers is that they feel like they're a failure. And mothers, what I've observed in mothers is they really feel pressure. Even if the church leaders say, there's liberty, you guys can do different, you know, we're not saying you have to homeschool or you have to use this curriculum, and that even if that freedom is proclaimed, they will find somebody else. And they say, well, if I'm not dressing like she's dressing and my kids aren't acting like her kids are acting, and if I don't do exactly as these people who seem to be right and have it all together do, then I am a failure. And they start trying to follow these extra biblical. Again, it's not wrong. Okay, it's not wrong to wear the blue jumper. It's not wrong, a lot of these things that people are doing. But when you make that a law unto yourself that goes beyond the Bible, and then when you can't keep the law and you can't produce the outward results that other people are keeping, these moms fall apart. These moms question whether they're even converted because their kids aren't good. She's comparing herself. Women, mothers especially, tend to perfectionism. They've read the book or they've seen the talk, and they want to be the perfect wife. And she wants to be the perfect wife and the perfect mother with perfect kids. And if the day is drawing to conclusion, she wants to be preparing the perfect dinner for her perfect husband before their perfect evening. But then the kids get cranky and the dinner gets burned and the husband's late and he doesn't have time that night, and she can't handle it because she's been told if she's worthy of God's approval, then she has to measure up to what the seminar speaker says happens in her home. Utterly devastating. Another one of these guilt-inducing quotes. By providing a home and godly parenting, a mother builds something more magnificent than a cathedral, a dwelling place for an immortal soul. By the way, a lot of these quotes are describing what parents do, and who really does these things? God does. And my point is, we have to trust God to do these things that we can't do. And many parents are in danger of just throwing up their hands and giving up. Letting the child have their own way. Feeling like God has let them down. The law alone will not lead to parenting success. A bunch of man-made rules, and I'm not criticizing what the Bible says about parenting. I'm saying the extra-biblical rules that people put us under and say, if you're going to save your kids or if you're going to be a good parent, you've got to follow all this. It may have the appearance of wisdom, but it will not produce holiness in the way you seek. And of course, it really does get back to the gospel, is that we, not talking about our kids, we cannot be saved by law, can we? And this gets back, you know, if a mom's view of herself is that I am a good person if the perfect dinner is ready on time for the perfect husband with the perfect kids, she is going to be in despair of her own salvation. Her righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Christ given us as a gift. That's who she is. That's her security. That's her hope. Not that she measures up to being supermom married to superdad. We ourselves were saved only by the grace of God. And even in our sanctification, yes, we want to strive to please God. But even then, we can only do it in the power that God supplies in union with Christ. Our sanctification also is based upon the gospel itself. As you consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, you remember who you are. And then it's Christ working in you to, yes, make you a better mom, a better dad, a better husband, a better wife, but never with the illusion that you can be perfected in this life. And never building your own self-esteem because you've reached a certain plateau that measures up to your idols. So as we cannot be saved or sanctified merely by law, nor can our kids. Elise writes, most of us are painfully aware that we are not perfect parents. We are also deeply grieved we don't have perfect kids. The remedy for our mutual imperfections isn't more law, even if it may seem to produce tidier, polite children. Children don't need to be learn to be nice. They need a Savior. The law alone can't make our kids good. Now again, I'm not saying toss out all the rules in your family. You need rules. You need discipline. But mere morality will not save our kids. Merely transferring morality is a worthless parenting goal. Elise writes, even if Johnny never burps at the table, it doesn't mean he has right standing before God. We as parents need the gospel. We need to confess that we can't do it. We're going to fall short. That only God loves perfectly and only God disciplines perfectly. We need to repent of our Phariseeism, as if somehow by our works we could earn the goodness of our children or their souls. We need to repent of our Phariseeism of the success we've already think we've had, lest the Lord humble us. And then we seek grace for ourselves and for our kids, humbly seeking the help of God. Our kids can only be saved by God's work. And this is one of the hardest things in child training. And I'm going to repeat something because it's so important. And that is, your children want to be self-righteous. They want to feel like they're good people. They want to feel like you've set a standard they can keep, therefore they're good. And there's great danger in that. Paul Tripp writes, the reason why a lot of young people aren't interested in the gospel is they don't think they need the gospel. They make good grades. They're polite. They outwardly are meeting some standard, which, of course, you have to really lower the standard to be able to meet it, but that's how they can feel about themselves. They want to be self-righteous. Rather than telling them that they must obey us perfectly, we must tell them, in a sense, they can't fully obey. It doesn't mean we shouldn't get them to do it, but their need is grace. Their need is the gospel. A benefit of this also is that our joy is not wrapped up in how moral our kids are outwardly. Our joy is found ultimately in Christ, and we're having to trust Him. And if God saves them, it's not because of our efforts, and it's in spite of our efforts. They need to know they're not good. There is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That's how they come out of the womb. They need God's grace. And what is the role of the law? It's our tutor to lead us to Christ. It's when our child can't meet the standard, we come to them lovingly. First of all, not an angry judgment, like, I can't believe you did that. But knowing our own sin, yeah, you sin, I sin. This is why we need Christ. That the righteousness God requires is only the righteousness which He gives us in Christ. Now, this isn't something you can go home and tell your kid and everything's going to get easy. This may be a battle that lasts for over a decade, where you have a child and you're not sure whether they're converted, but it's the gospel that you need to keep throwing at them. And that doesn't mean you toss out the law, but as they can't keep the law, the gospel is the ultimate answer that we need, as Paul says, you know, not the righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of God is the work of Christ, and is likewise in Philippians 3, not having a righteousness of my own which is derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Also, they need to realize that it's only in Christ they can really change. With little kids, with a certain amount of discipline, you can control their behavior, like I talked earlier in one of the other sessions about how you can control the donkey with the whip and the bridle, but you never really get the donkey's heart. That ultimately, the change that has to take place is an internal change, and that only can happen in union with Christ. It's as he becomes a new creation in Christ. You know, Christ is the vine. We can't do anything apart from him, and neither can our kids. You know, if your young daughter who struggles with anger wants to change, I mean, if you discipline her hard enough, she may have some self-control and internalize her anger, but her heart is going to change when she understands the grace of God and the gospel. If your teenage son who's struggling with lust, you can shut down your computer and your TV, and you can't ever turn off the pictures that he can create in his brain, though, or the thoughts he creates in his brain. What he needs is a new heart through union with Christ, where he has new desires and a power that only God can give. That's what we're seeking for our kids. And I've really already made this point. Yeah, we want to be Christ-like in our families, but it's probably more important that we confess our failure to be Christ-like, so we point ourselves and our kids to the Lord. One of the books I recommend has really helped me in preparing this is by Leslie Leland Fields, Parenting is Your Highest Calling and Eight Other Myths That Trap Us in Worry and Guilt. And she writes, we cannot be Jesus, we can only need Jesus. I fail in my efforts to be Jesus to my children because I am not Jesus. I'm not a Savior, I'm a sinner saved by grace. One of the Puritans wrote, the best way to overcome the world is not with morality, but with seeing the beauty and the excellence of Christ. I think this has to do also with how we teach our kids the Bible. And I don't have time to do this extensively. It's worthy of a whole seminar. But the Bible contains stories. Children love stories. But often we tell the story in a way that is moralistic. You can be a Daniel. You can be a David. You can fight Goliath. You can stand firm. And I think those elements are in those stories. But the more important element is there's David. Actually, when I think of the story of David and Goliath, the people I identify with are the terrified children of Israel who are afraid to fight the giant guy and need a representative to defeat an unbeatable enemy on their behalf so they can be set free. Are you with me? That what I see there is David is a type of Christ, and Christ has gone to conquer and crush Satan because we were slaves and we were in fear and we couldn't release ourselves or rescue ourselves. And God sent someone, Christ, his anointed one, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves and give us victory and set us free. Rather than be bold and, you know, a VeggieTales version of some kind of you can be strong or something. Was it David and the Giant Pickle or something like that? I don't remember. That's moralistic. Again, don't you have to go home and burn your VeggieTales because I said so, but a lot of it is moralistic. We need to show them the gospel and the stories of the Bible. And then recognizing in God's sovereignty in saving people, he just does amazing and incredible things. Here's a man I read about. He was abandoned by his alcoholic father at the age of 5. His mother died. His stepfather abandoned him as well. He was put in foster care. He's now the president of Focus on the Family, Jim Daly. God does amazing things. You look in the Bible, and some of the people who turn out well, you think of Timothy with an unbelieving father, although he was blessed with a believing mother and grandmother. You think of Moses being taken away by and large from his people and being raised in the palace of Pharaoh, which I imagine there's some temptation there. God is able to work in amazing ways, and it's His work we need. Anybody know who that's a picture of? Yeah, there Kurt knows. Jonathan Edwards. I read this strange little factoid about him that he didn't eat dinner with his children. I'm sure there are lots of books that say you got to eat dinner with your children. I think you ought to eat dinner with your children. But he would eat dinner by himself so he could study, but then he would catechize his children and teach his children later. He didn't follow the formulas in a lot of ways. The Lord did bless a lot of his parenting, however, and a lot of other things he did. But God has saved children in spite of the fact that the mom had to work because the family couldn't survive without it. And blended families where mom and dad got together after they became Christians had gone through some other very bad situations. He's saved kids who went to public schools, even in bad areas. You know, there's some places in the world where that's your only option, right? We can talk about it here for now. But if you're in China, you can't say, I think I'll homeschool my kid. And there's only one, by the way. Families that didn't have devotions, God sometimes saves their kids. Doesn't mean don't have devotions. It just means you can't do it. It's a work of God. Now, God is at work in us, and I'm going to share some things with almost no claim to originality, but things that have really blessed me as I've studied this. There's an audio that we actually have copies of by a guy named Dave Harvey. Some of you may know him from his book, When Sinners Say I Do, but I ran across an audio of him talking about our parenting, and it blessed me so much, and it just fits right in with what I'm saying. So I wanted to summarize a couple of things he said. And I have to admit, when I started listening to the audio, I thought that he'd gone a bit off the rails, because he's about parenting. And then his text is quoting from 2 Corinthians 12 about the Apostle Paul, where he says, he has said to you, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I heard him quote that passage, I was thinking, Paul didn't even have kids. What does this have to do with parenting? But as I continued to listen, it was a real blessing. Because what he was saying is that for so many of us, and I put myself in that category, we view our parenting as an opportunity in life to demonstrate our strength. That I'm going to be a good parent. I want to boast about my kids, how well educated they are, how successful they are, all the great things they're doing for the Lord. But then God corrects us. You know, we have these dreams, and he gives illustrations. Kind of like you have this dream, the dad comes home from work, and his 11-year-old son says something, oh, Dad, I am so glad to see you. I've been praying for you today. Have you had a good day? I'm so looking forward to family worship tonight. I've been preparing and I'm excited about it. I've been helping mom all day. And, you know, here's a little paper I wrote. I was reading in my Greek Bible this morning in my own devotions. And I came across this. And do you think the aorist tense here mean, you know, and that's the dream you have. And you know, that you, and you just want people, the temptation, you want a kid like that. And you want to go, wow. What amazing parents you must be. What a demonstration of your parenting power. But God in His sovereignty has a very different plan. He wants to use parenting not to display your strength, but to put your weakness on display so that you might utterly depend upon Him and His strength. And when Paul is saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. And I can say honestly myself that in my parenting, when I started parenting 28, 29 years ago, I thought that would reveal my strength, not knowing that God meant it to reveal my weakness. Just as Paul had a thorn in the flesh that God gave him to keep him from being proud, to help him to relate to those who suffer, to keep him dependent upon God. You need to look at the big picture. What is God doing in my life through parenting? And it's about what He's doing more than it's about what you're doing or want to do. Another thing I think that he brought out that was very important is to stop trying to manage other people's perception of you and your kids. I was in another state a couple weeks ago, and I spoke a little bit about this. and a family wanted to talk to me about problems they were having. This is a guy who was in full-time ministry. And we were going to talk. He said, we need to go someplace where nobody will hear. Nobody can know that I'm having this problem with my daughter. And his daughter was going through a divorce. But it's like he was afraid in that community, if people knew that his grown daughter was divorcing her husband, it would ruin him. We need to have more grace towards each other as well. And again, instead of trying to create the image, I've got it all together, look how strong I am, look how great my kids are, to be real in the community of the church, to bear each other's burdens, and if God has blessed you, then you're there to hold up those who are struggling and suffering, to encourage them, and to do so humbly, realizing that it's God's grace alone that you are where you are, and other things may happen in the future that may change things a bit. We help each other in the community of the church, but it has to happen with some honesty with each other to help each other rather than to hide these things. And then as we learn to parent in weakness, God uses this to push us to Christ, to give us a repentance of our self-sufficiency and to seek strength in Christ and healing in Christ as we're broken. To realize that He alone is sufficient. I don't need perfect kids to live, even to live with joy, because Christ is all I need. And I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, but he had to live with something he didn't like or live without something he wanted. But he had to learn that God was sufficient for him in spite of the fact he didn't have all that he wanted. I've also mentioned another book that was a great help that I wanted to just summarize a few things that she mentions. That as we look about our parenting is about fulfilling God's agenda, not our agenda. It kind of relates to the previous one, doesn't it? And we have an agenda for parenting. We want normal kids who become Christians, who do well, who get into good marriages, good careers, produce lots of cute grandkids we can play with. We have all these dreams. And God may have something entirely different in mind. It's interesting, one of the stories she brings out is a story of Samson's parents and how God comes to them before they have Samson and kind of describe a little bit what's going to happen, how they're to treat him. I would not have liked to have been Samson's dad, okay? In terms of him marrying an unbeliever and all this stuff he got into. But God had a purpose bigger than the typical parental dream of what they wanted out of a kid. And God raised up Samson for his purpose. And parenting for us is not about personal fulfillment. Parenting is about what is God doing as an expression of our love to Him. And as we put God first, one thing that does is it frees us to better love even our children. You see, if my self-image depends upon having great kids, perfect kids that make me look good, I'm going to be really frustrated with my kids. And I'm going to be putting pressure on them to make me look good instead of realizing that my security is in the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to me by a God who loves me in spite of the fact I fall short in many ways. And that is my joy and that is my peace. And I got a situation here. But my ultimate joy in this life is not under the control of a 5-year-old, a 15-year-old, or a 25-year-old and the choices they may make. I have security in the love of God through Christ for me, and that sets me free to try to do that which would please God, who matters most, rather than making myself look good or trying to make my kid what I may not be able to do anyway. It's freeing. And actually, I wanted to back up about how Jesus talks about if you love father or mother more than me, or son or daughter more than me, that it's about loving Christ the most, loving Him the most, even if it involves having to let go. That God in His parenting, He wants us to be holy more than He wants to be happy, and the route to get there may not be the one we would have picked. Another phrase of hers I really liked is that parenting is more about people than a process. That's back to the formula thing. Parenting isn't just do these 6 things this way, but it's the people God has given you to raise and caring for them as individuals, loving them, and seeing what the Lord will do. She says, pursuing our relationship with God before everything else frees us to see each child as his own uniqueness rather than squeezing our children into a prefabricated mold, like that chocolate mold I talked about earlier. It frees us from the expectation of total control. It frees us from unbiblical promises of sure outcomes. It frees us from seeing our children as products rather than people. And then God calls us to be faithful, not necessarily successful. And examples of this in the Old Testament, you look at the prophets, you look at Ezekiel, you look at Isaiah. They were sent with a message to the people of God. How'd that go? Not real well. And the Lord even said, in like Isaiah, you're going to talk and they're not going to listen. And that's when Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And then when the Lord told him he was being sent to do, he said, how long? And that might be part of your parenting job. Is God has called you not to produce a product which is beyond your capability because you are not God and you don't control the wills of other human beings. He's called you to be faithful. And even in that, we need God's grace because we're not going to be perfectly faithful. But that is very freeing. Instead of feeling like, I need to get this right. If I choose the wrong math curriculum, my child may go to reform school and then go to jail. We're relying upon the Lord, not merely formulas. He is our hope, not our kids. We have to let go of the idea that the only way God will save and sanctify our children is if we do our part exactly right and create the perfect Christian home, the right size family, the right method of education and discipline, the right roles for husband and wife, the right amount of church. It's about trusting God, not what we do. And then say, well, great, I've got a new formula. I'm not sending you home to think that. It's not just another formula. Our children will only be saved through the work of God. We have responsibility to be faithful. We pray. I rejoice. I rejoice looking at you to see those among you who have children who are walking with the Lord. I know at least one case where a child who didn't seem to be walking with the Lord in young adulthood is now seems to be turning back. But our hope is in the Lord. And then our place as parents is to love as we've been loved, as far as we are able. It is solely by God's grace. And to hope in Him is our only hope. I can't tell you today, if you paid attention to Laura and Don, Elizabeth and me, and you go home and you do this, you're going to have spiritual champions. I'm going to tell you that your hope is grounded in the Lord. And your joy has to be found in Him and not how your parenting is going right now. As God helps you, be faithful. Even read the books. Glean from the books that which is biblical. Strive to put into practice what you've learned practically in the other sessions. But your outcomes. You're not God. You can't make it what you want it to be. You learn to trust Him. And then your own joy, your own peace in this life isn't dependent upon how things are going with your children today or tomorrow. It's grounded in the gospel of Christ that God loved you before the foundation of the world. He gave His Son for you. He took you from death to life by His sovereign grace. He's made you His child. And even when you fall short as a parent or as a father, husband, a wife, that's not the ground of your righteousness. The ground of your righteousness, the ground of your standing before God is the perfect righteousness of Christ given you by grace. And if you understand that properly, that's not going to make you slack off. That's going to motivate you out of gratitude with the power that God gives you to strive to be faithful. But it's faithful to God, not just to get an outcome, but trusting Him to do what's right and what's best. Amen. We have a few minutes for questions. If anybody has questions you think are of general, I got one here actually. And the question is going to be real simple. The answer to my first question would be really easy. How do you properly discipline adult children? Is there a difference? Is there a different approach to disciplining adult children who are unbelievers versus believers? The answer is, our book is coming out in 2 months. And we're trying to address that. But with adult kids, the big aspect of, that's different with adult kids is now your relationship with an adult kid is entirely voluntary. They can choose or not choose to live with you, and you can choose or not choose to have them living there. And you have a right to set age and adulthood appropriate expectations for them living in your home, and I think you have a duty to God to make sure that they're not being sluggards as you enable sin and laziness. So it's at a higher level, but I mean the ultimate discipline is you have a choice. You can prove to me you're working 50 hours a week. You can live by some very basic family rules. And I'm not talking about the rules for a 12-year-old. I'm talking about the rules that are reasonable for a 25-year-old. But if your 25-year-old was living with a roommate, they still couldn't leave their underwear all over the place and the TV on all night and make noise and disturb the sleep of others. The roommate would kick them out. So you have to live as a reasonable adult in the home. And if you choose to keep these rules, you're welcome to stay. We'd love to have you, so long as you're making progress in life, and we can help you with that. But if you're not willing to do that, then it's your decision to leave. Now, there can be intermediate steps. I've had families come in, and they have a lovely, sweet daughter, and she's sweet, she's relatively compliant, she just doesn't do anything all day long. And I say, well, we can't spank her, she's 22. I say, you're right, you can't spank her. But, well, what can we do? Well, how does she get around? Our car. How does she talk to her friends? A phone for which we pay. You can motivate her. You don't have to give her those things. You can say if you want a phone to talk to your friends, you need to pay for a phone. If you want to drive the car, you've got to pay your insurance and gas. Not because you're being spiteful and vengeful, because you love her and you want her to live a responsible adult life rather than wasting the next 10 years of her life living at home getting nowhere like a lot of people do. What about, the other question was, what about an unbelieving child? We still love our children even if they're not believers. And in common grace, unbelievers can get a job, they can mature and grow into adulthood, and you can have a nice relationship with them on a certain level. So we still love them, we still try to help them. We don't say, well, unless you become a Christian, you can't live here, or you can't get any help from us. But it's a help that, even in common grace, is helping them to be civil and productive like a lot of unbelievers are, rather than being immoral sluggards, which they can do that outside the house. Does anyone else have any other question of public interest? If you have private interest questions, I'll hang around. Okay, let me close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us as Your children in spite of the fact we fall so short in so many ways. And I thank You that we can be secure in Your love. And that even today, I pray for moms and dads who are tempted to think that Your approval of them depends upon how well they meet their own expectations of themselves or what they think other people are expecting of them. Thank You that Christ has met the requirements of the law for us. And we are righteous in Him. And help us in union with Christ, in gratitude for what has happened on our behalf at the cross. Help us as parents, for Your sake, to love our children, that they would see, although in an imperfect way, Christ in us. Help us to find our security, not in what our kids look like right now, but in Your love and Your grace towards us. Encourage those who are hurting and discouraged. Help those who are going through crisis. And Lord, I pray that if there are things that I've said that have not been clear enough or have somehow not been accurate, that You would blot that out or bring clarification. We give You thanks and praise for Your word and its infallibility and its sufficiency. Help us as we hear these things to help others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.